Our scripture reading this morning comes from Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. You can find it on page 1006 in the Bibles in the pews. Mark chapter 10. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Blessed be the word of God.
Thanks be to God. It's a pleasure to be here with you. I'm going to invite you to pray with me again. Please bow your heads. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, it goes out and accomplishes what you have. So Lord, give us ears to receive what you have for us today. And Lord, would you transform our lives as a result of hearing your word this morning? Lord, make us more like Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the middle of a series. Normally we preach through books of the Bible, but we are in a series now called The Gospel and the Church, and we've already covered the gospel and the church, God's glory, unity, giving, mission, growth, leadership, and then this morning we're looking at serving. And then after today, we'll be into a study of the book of Galatians, and we'll just go section by section all the way through that book. But today is gospel and the church, serving. So in preparation for this study, I did an Amazon search. Best-selling books about serving. Well, first of all, I did best-selling books about leadership in 2024. And there were 2,000 options that came up. And so then I narrowed it down. I said best-selling books about servanthood in 2024, and there were 8 books. 2008. Well, then I looked at some of those 8 books, and most of them were cookbooks and some others. And so then I narrowed it down even further and said best-selling books about servanthood in 2024, and there were 2 books. The first one was The Return, Trump's Big 2024 Comeback. I kid you not. And the second was The Vanishing Half, which is a novel. What does that tell you about our culture? It's a sad commentary on the fact that servanthood is not something that we think very highly about. And our text today is about servanthood. And I believe it's one of the most amazing and shocking passages in Scripture. I'm going to lay out 3 reasons why this text is so shocking, and then we'll come up with the big idea at the end, and then application. And so 3 reasons, 1 big idea, 3 applications. And so the first reason is the disciples were shockingly disrespectful. This text is shocking because of how disrespectful the disciples were. Second, how incredibly patient Jesus was. And lastly, the substance of what Jesus teaches here is shocking. And so first, It's shocking the way the disciples relate with Jesus. This will be our longest point. So you go back to Adam and Eve in the garden. They had a relationship with God, and they walked with him in the cool of the day. It was a close, intimate relationship. But through their disobedience, that relationship was broken, and there was an impenetrable wall that rose between them and God. Well, then you fast forward, and God has made a way for the people of God to begin a relationship with him, and Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to bring down the Ten Commandments. And the people are overwhelmed by the thunder, the lightning, the voice, and what's happening. And they say this, "You speak to us, Moses, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." What was going on in the garden was over. There was this sense of separation, and the people were terrified to even hear God's voice. Fast forward to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He's the prophet of God sent to the people of God. And when he gets just a vision of the temple of God and God sitting on his throne, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King of glory." He's undone by even this vision. And just three chapters later, Isaiah spoke about the coming of the Messiah. And he said this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This Messiah who is coming would be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, walking among us. So the question we can ask is, how are people going to relate with him? Verse 35 through 37, give us a snapshot of the disciples relating with him. Look with me. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And Jesus said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory.'" If we were to read this in original Greek, it would say exactly the same thing. And it's shocking that they're talking to the incarnate Son of God like this. First of all, it's profoundly insensitive. Jesus had just made these comments just moments before this. In verses 33 and 34, Jesus said, "See," he's talking to his disciples, he says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." He just shared this with his disciples, and Jesus is carrying this. He knows he's going to drink this cup of God's wrath in their place. And I imagine he's staggering at this point. He's about to sweat blood, anticipating this moment. And his disciples turn around and say, "Hey, give us what we want." So it's insensitive. It's demanding. They don't ask him a question. They tell him. They demand. They march right up to him and say, "Do this for us because we said so." That's a paraphrase. "Jesus, do this for us because we said so." It's what they say to him. It's manipulative. They understood Jesus' earlier teaching, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." So they know that Jesus is true to his word. And so they try to slip in a yes before they even tell him what they're going to say, so that he'll say yes and he'll be forced to follow through on it. Because they know that once he's heard their request, he's not likely to give them what they want. So they try to get a yes before they even ask the question. This is profound manipulation. And that's not all. In Matthew's account, we find out that it was their request, but they sent their mother to ask Jesus. And their mother was Aunt Salome. She's actually Jesus' aunt. And so Aunt Salome goes for James and John and asks Jesus to give them this request before they even ask. And she's on her knees, it says. They knew that Jesus would have a hard time, culturally speaking, saying no to his aunt who was at that moment pleading with him. So this is just a terrible situation. And on top of that, it's self-centered, profoundly self-centered. James and John are coming up to Jesus and they're saying, give us the best seats. And what makes this even worse is Jesus had said again, just prior to this, recorded in Matthew chapter 19, truly I say to you, he's talking to his disciples, all 12 of them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So here are these guys, they're going to be taken to the top spot. We'd love to have kids in the service. But at times, it's appropriate to take them out. No, that's awesome. Great parenting there. So Jesus has told them, you 12 disciples, you're going to have 12 thrones. So they're going to be ahead of everybody in a sense. And it's not good enough for James and John. They want the two top thrones. You see them just clawing their way above the others. No, no, no. 12 thrones, well, that's fine for those other 10. But for us, we want to be in the very best place. So, I mean, this is bad. It's insensitive, it's demanding, it's manipulative, it's self-centered. Do you see? This is meant, I think as we read this, we should be shocked. And the text goes on to say that the other disciples were no different. In verse 41, it says, when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Now, the fact that they were angry, they're not angry because they think James and John are being selfish. They're angry because they want those spots for themselves. Back in chapter 9, just one chapter before, Jesus once again was telling his disciples that he's going to die and he's going to rise again from the dead. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be betrayed. He's telling his disciples. And then it says, immediately after, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, his disciples, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So they're walking. Jesus is talking about this suffering that's coming. He's carrying this weight. And the disciples at that very moment are whispering to each other about who's the greatest. They were all like this. They were all, it's about me and my position. It's awful. As one commentator said, how sad the contrast is. The master's thoughts all taken up with his death for others, and their thoughts occupied with little petty jealousies as to who should be the greatest. They're consumed with that. And at this point, the lights have been turned on and all is exposed. This clawing to the top mentality was present in every one of Jesus' 12 disciples and even James and John's mother. It's really bad. This mentality is so ingrained in our thinking that even the closest to Jesus fall prey to it. Hear that. Even the disciples are embracing this worldly thought. So, three reasons why this text is so shocking. First, the disciples were shockingly disrespectful. Second, Jesus was shockingly patient with them. Look at how Jesus response to this. At this point, he should have clobbered them. He should have just clobbered them. I mean, the ground opened up and devoured people in the Old Testament. This would be an appropriate time for that to happen. But Jesus is patient, and he's compassionate toward them, and tender. Look with me at verses 38 to 40. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." We should laugh. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared." So he starts with just saying, "You don't know what you're asking." Just hear the compassion in his voice. Not a, "You idiots, you fools." I mean, he should say, "Are you kidding me? Did you hear what I just said?" But he just says, "You don't understand what you're asking." I just picture Jesus on the cross. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they say." And so he's patient. He says, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" That cup he's talking about is described in the Old Testament as the cup of the full wrath of God. So the cup Jesus is talking about is the cup of eternal damnation towards sin. And Jesus is going to drink this cup to the last drop so that there's no more punishment left. So he could honestly say, "It is finished." And he's saying, "You guys don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" The baptism is the idea of being completely overwhelmed by death and destruction. So that's what Jesus is running headlong toward. And he says, "Are you able to do that?" And they say, "Yeah, we can do that. We are able." And again, massively inflated ego, and Jesus could have smacked them, but he didn't. In fact, he agrees with them. He says, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." In other words, he's not saying you're going to endure this cup that I have, but you're going to have a little tiny cup, and you will drink that cup, and you will be baptized. You know, James was the first apostle to be martyred by King Herod. And John was the last apostle to be martyred, and it was a slow, prolonged death on the island of Patmos while he was in exile. And so in a sense, they did drink a cup, and they were baptized with a baptism, but categorically infinitely different from Jesus. But he gives them that, and he says, "Okay, you will be. But for this seat is granted by my Father, these seats." And so, again, just incredibly patient, incredibly merciful and compassionate toward them. So three reasons why this text is so shocking. First, the disciples were shockingly disrespectful. Jesus was shockingly patient with them. And then lastly, the substance of what Jesus teaches them is shocking. Look with me at verses 42 to 45. "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Jesus at this moment reveals the entire purpose for his coming to earth. It's all right here. To become slave of all. Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. To die, to experience the full weight of hell forever and ever in our place so that we would never, never have that hanging over us. Jesus endured that. Well, there's two ways to live in this world. There's the world's way, and then there's Jesus' way. The world's way is climb to the top, push down other people. It's me, me, me. Me first, me first, me first. The world's way is others, other, or Jesus' way. It's not the world's way. The world's way is me, me, me. Jesus' way is others, others, others. Go down as far as you can possibly go down, putting others above yourself. And notice that the world's way, it's easy for us to say, well, yeah, that's the world and this is us. But isn't it amazing how the world's way just creeps right into the church? It creeped right into Jesus' 12 disciples. And we'd be crazy to think it doesn't creep right into our lives as well. Others, others, others. Everything about this world and everything about our flesh is me, me, me. Picture drowning people. You've got a group of drowning people. What is a drowning person? They say be very careful to go out and try to save a drowning person, because even if you're their best friend, if you were their mother coming out to save them, you just think self-survival and you push people down so that you can have a breath of air. More people have drowned trying to save a drowning person. I can't finish that statement, but many people have, because it's not safe, because you just, it's me, me. It's just part of our DNA. It's who we are. We have a drive for significance. We want success, power, recognition. We're driven toward that. All of us are. Not Jesus. For even the Son of Man, even the Son of Man, the incarnate God, mighty, wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace, everlasting Father, comes down to earth. And what does he do? If there was ever anybody who could say, okay, you serve me, you bow down to me. When he came, he served. And he gave his life a ransom for many. In Revelation, there's this stark picture of the judgment of God coming. And it says the kings of the earth, all the way down to the servants, are trying to hide in the mountains and saying, rocks, fall on me, crush me, just to hide me from the presence of the Lord that's coming. That's, for us, it's me, me, me. But what does Jesus do? He steps out in front of that and says, let it all fall on me in your place. He drank that full cup. He put others first all the way to the cross. On his way there, he even showed that with his disciples. No servants were there to clean, to wash the feet. So what does Jesus do? He takes the lowest. Not even a Jewish servant would do that. They have to take the lowest person who would be willing to wash feet. And Jesus, knowing that he had come from the Father and that all things had been delivered to him, steps into that role and washes their feet. It's his very nature to serve. Verse 43, he talks about the Gentiles. You know what? They're like that. They just, it's me, me, me first, and they're just trying to dig their way up. And he says, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. There is no mistaking that he's saying, on the one hand, it's not bad to want to be great. Do you want to be great? Let's not lie about it. We all want to be great. And that's not a bad thing to desire, but our desires have been skewed. And so what does he say? He says, don't get rid of your desire to be great, but focus it in the area that is true greatness. And what is the area of true greatness? Slave of all. Not just like, well, I'll just go down a little bit, or I'll just go down a little bit more, or maybe I'll be a servant. No, slave of all. That is the lowest possible place. He's calling us, and it's not a suggestion, it's a command. Matthew 16 says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Or will find it. It's what Paul reiterated in Philippians chapter 2. He says, have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. What mind? The mind that Christ Jesus had. What was his mind? Equal with God, Trinitarian fellowship, one with God, one God, three persons, delighting, ecstasy, joy. We cannot imagine a higher place. And yet he gave up all of that and made himself nothing, being born a helpless baby. But that wasn't enough. Living in this sinless, this sinful, this sin-infested world, and being mistreated by sinners, the very people he created, for his lifetime, and then finally humbling himself even to the point of death, naked, death, exposed, ridiculed, mocked on a cross, the Trinitarian God. That's the mind that Christ has. That's the mind that he invites us to have. The world doesn't get this, does it? You won't hear this anywhere else but in the Christian church. James and John didn't get this. According to Matthew, their mother didn't get it. The other 10 disciples didn't get it. Do you get it? Do I get it? I'm urgent because the text is urgent, but I'm urgent for myself, and I'm urgent for you. This is something we must get. This me-first mentality is so ingrained in our thinking, even the closest to Jesus got it wrong. Again, I ask, do you get it? Do I get it? I've got three applications. Number one, let's just start with this. Consider your failure to grasp this. Let's all just consider our failure to pursue true greatness. Don't we all want to pursue a name for ourselves? Don't we love those people who love us? And aren't we repelled by those people who criticize us and look down on us? I want nothing to do with people like that. Why? Because I want to be exalted. And you want to be exalted. If Jesus were to ask you and I, what do you want me to do for you? What would you say in your heart of hearts? What would your answer be? God, I want better relationships that make me feel better. Lord, I want better finances. I hate stressing about money. Lord, I want a better spouse. My goodness. Less stress. Me, me, me. Now, it is appropriate. He does say, cast all your cares on him. So hear me out here. There is a place to cast all our cares on him, for sure. But if Jesus were to say, what do you want me to do for you? What is his will for us? To be slave of all. Can we just pray for a moment? God, would you make me less focused on myself and my own happiness? And would you change my heart increasingly, make me more like Jesus, to want to go down for the sake of other people, especially those people that are hardest to love? His will for us is to be the slave of all. That's the position of someone who exists only and always to serve others, with nobody below them to serve them. This has profound implications for our marriages. Live to serve. If you are being abused, flee. But for most of us, that's not the case. And for most of us, we need to quit thinking about this other person serving me and more about that doesn't matter at all. How can I serve them? That was Jesus. Nobody was serving Jesus. And he went to the cross. This has profound implications for children. Children, you're here. Children, do you know that even though you're a child and you don't even have a job yet, you're not married, you can be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven by serving and by pursuing that path of serving. Serve your parents. Think of ways to make their life. They don't exist to serve you. They should be thinking serving. But you should be longing to serve them. This has profound implications for our church membership and serving one another. Profound implications for our vocation. In our jobs, how often do we want the credit? But can you imagine living with the desire to see the others around you promoted? With no thoughts of yourself? Promotion is a good thing, but we're driven for it. And in God's kingdom, the mentality is, how can I promote those around me? How can I exalt those around me? One commentator wrote this, "Thus to fail in being a servant is not simply to fall short of an ideal condition, but to stand outside of an existing condition that corresponds to the kingdom of God. The preeminent virtue of God's kingdom is service. It's so fundamental that if you don't have a servant's mentality, it's not that you are falling short of an ideal. It's that you are missing it altogether. You're on the outside. God's intention is to give us a new heart. Take out the heart of stone that's all about me and replace it with a new heart, a heart that is all about God and all about his people. And by the way, when Jesus told John and James, he said, this position, these thrones that you're asking for, it's not mine to give, but it's the Father's, right? Do you know who those thrones are reserved for? In Revelation 3, it says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It's almost as if he's saying, James and John, they're not setting their sights high enough. They want a throne here and a throne here. And he's saying, the one who overcomes, I will grant you to sit with me on my throne. He has reserved the very best spots for his church that he purchased with his blood, for you and me. Now, are we going to pursue greatness? God help us. And yeah, we do it in bits and pieces. And I would tell you, I was an awesome servant at home, but my wife's here today and she's sitting right back there. But I can say that in the last 29 years, I have grown. I've got a long ways to go, but I am not the same servant today than I was 29 years ago. And I can't wait to keep growing. And studying this text this week has just helped me get more and more excited about this, because that crown, that throne is there. And we don't earn our way to it, but this is the kingdom mentality. So, application number one, consider your failure. Feel the weight of it. Confess your sins to the Lord. But then number two, application number two, and application number three will be really short. And same with two. Application two, consider Jesus' patience and come to him. Even his disciples, as impertinent as they were, came running right up to him and he received them. Let that be an encouragement to you. So feel your failure here. Husband, you do not serve your wife like you should. Wife, you do not serve your husband like you should. Children, you do not serve like you should. Employee, you do not serve your coworkers as you should. Employer, you do not serve the people who work for you. They're not just there to make you money. They're there for you to lift up. You do not do that like you should. Feel the weight of it, but then come to him. He's so approachable. His arms are open wide, and we don't have to wait until we've got it all lined up and we can approach him in exactly the right way so that he doesn't shoo us away. Just look at the disciples. Approach him as you are right now. His arms are open wide. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Don't you want to become great? Don't you want to be great? Don't you want to be first? You know what the incredible news? That you don't have to be gifted. You know, if you want to be first in a company, you have to be the most gifted in that company. You have to have incredible gifting to be first there. But in God's kingdom, he's designed it so that to be the greatest, you don't have to have any gifting at all. You just stoop down and serve the person around you. Every single one of us can do that. That means, you know, people will pursue careers and they'll think, man, I really want to be great, so I have to go through all of this study to get this degree, and oh, and I got to get this postgraduate degree to get this, and then I've got to do this, and I've got to do this, and then I can finally get some training, and then I can be great. And that's true. That's how our world works, and we've got to operate it within it. But in Christianity, it doesn't work that way. You want to be great? You could be great today. You could be the greatest today. Find ways to serve. It's incredible. He opens it up to all of us. And he's so approachable. Lamentations 3, 21 to 24. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have a hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. And maybe you say, well, I'm not healthy enough to serve other people. What can I possibly do? The best way you can possibly serve other people is to pray. Pray for them. Pray for one another. We're unleashing God's service, angels from heaven to come and bless. Praying is such a way to serve. Oh, God, make us a prayerful church. Lastly, so number one, consider your failure to grasp this. Consider his patience and come to him for fresh mercy today. And lastly, parents, have the right ambition for your kids. I can't stand those stickers like, my child has done this and that in the back of the windows. Please get rid of those stickers off your car. That's not the right ambition. We want our kids to do well. But do you want, I mean, can you imagine a parent putting this sticker on the car? I want my child to become slave of all and to suffer for other people. Don't post that on your car. But change your mentality. And I say that because Salome, she comes to her kids and they're like, Mom, go do this for us. And she's like, okay, I want my kids to be great. And so often we misunderstand what greatness is. And we want the wrong things for our kids. And we give them that message. We want you to be wealthy. We want you to be happy. We want you to be healthy. We want you to go out and conquer the world. That's the wrong ambition for your kids. It may be sending some of them to hell. Oh, we want our kids to be servants. There's nothing flashy about that. And so what do we do? Well, first of all, we want to swoop in there and jump on them. Don't clobber your kids. Jesus didn't clobber James and John. And so that's wrong. So that's one end of the spectrum. Clobber the kids and try to bend them into conformity. Well, the other side is to be passive and just whatever the kids say. We don't want that either. But there's a gentle discipline. God disciplines us, those he loves, but he does it gently. Oh, parents, we need to let our kids... Oh, okay, this is a different sermon, and so we'll stop there. But be gentle, but have the right ambitions for our children, for ourselves, for our church. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you. Thank you that you are a servant. Oh God, we would be lost and on our way to an eternity in hell apart from your willingness to step in our place and drink the cup and be baptized with that baptism. And Lord, through your pain and suffering, you've allowed us now to come by faith and faith alone. Lord, you've allowed us to be identified with Christ through faith, to trust in him and be united with him through faith, so that his death is our death and his resurrection is our resurrection. We thank you and praise you for this. And now, Lord, help us in our small way to live this way with one another, serving joyfully, one eye on the crown that's ahead of us in Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you. Amen.